but it's a great, great song. I once shared a weekend with Andre Crouch years and years ago when I was doing all singing, and I found him to be a very gracious and kind of funny gentleman. And so the day came when I recorded my favorite ever Andre Crouch song, and it was great day. Mental blank tonight. I only start every concert with it almost. What is it? Through it all. Through it all. And his company, Mana Music, out in Oregon, when I filed for the mechanical licenses, they said, we need two copies of the CD, either advance copies or once it's out before we grant the mechanical license and we want our check in hand for royalties. And I said, okay, that's just fine. Had the studio send up two advance copies, and I sent them out and then got a letter. I had sung on the second verse, been a lot of places, seen a lot of faces. There have been times when I felt all alone, he wrote, and I stuck in so all alone. And I sing it and phrase it in such a way that it just emphasizes that there are those moments that you feel just totally all alone. And in those precious hours, those, you know, the verse probably. And do you know that that took 3.5 months for my dear old friend Andre Crouch, with whom I spent a weekend of my time, to approve that word so added to his song. So if I added any words to that tonight, I beg all of your pardon. Don't tell Mr. Crouch. Boy, he has written some songs. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 2 tonight. And as you're turning to it, Donna and I just want to say thank you so much for an absolutely lovely day with you. It was just so nice to be back. We love it here, love being with you. Thank you, Nancy, for just a world-class meal. That was unbelievable. In fact, if there are any of you that haven't tasted her cooking, call her this week and invite yourself all at one night. Seriously, it won't bother her at all. Man alive, I remember that from before, but it was just nice. Nice time of fellowship with some dear friends there and a wonderful meal, and I got a nap, and so it's a great day. We're going to read the chapter together, 1 Thessalonians 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or corruption or uncleanness, nor was it in guile with improper motives. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Note this verse, please. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged, or literally implored, every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary or hostile to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, though not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. The five chapters of 1 Thessalonians are really an interesting study. I have spent a fair bit of time of late restudying them, and I thrill to them. It starts with the birth of the church. Chapter 2 that we have read tonight deals with the nursery aspects of the church. It moves on then to the stand, and then to the walk, and finally to the run. It mimics as such, or you can at least apply over it, that it mimics the birth of a baby and the growth cycle of a child. And if you read it with that in view, you can tell that this is one proud papa, and rightly so. He himself says that we thank God without ceasing for you. You, brethren, became imitators of the church. And he has so many positive compliments to give to these saints, not to butter them up, not to make them think that they are better than they are, but just to encourage them to keep going on. And it moves here from his initial evangelism to what we might call pastoral care. And in the first six verses, he deals here with stewardship, his stewardship, as well as the others who came with him on the journey. And he wanted them to know that he is not their boss. For a time, he might have been a tenant manager, but then the church was established. And it is uniquely the church of Jesus Christ. It is not his. And he wants them to remember the way that they functioned and behaved among them. And his stewardship is a very, very important section of chapter 2. And then he goes into two verses, 7 and 8, that deal with a mother's love. And they are absolutely descriptive and beautiful, as he gives to the church a reminder of how he actually was like a nursing mother with them when they were babies. He goes then into a father's concern in verses 9 through 12, and in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, he talks about the inevitable growing pains. Now, there's a reason why, frankly, I decided to study 1 Thessalonians again. And I really, really hope that you won't mind me saying this. But I say it as one or one of a couple here tonight, Donna and me, who travel a lot. And we travel to, yes, other parts of the world, though not this year very much. Three or four trips to Canada, a couple to the Caribbean. But we're not going to Europe this year. We're not going to the UK. We've already been from Florida to California. We'll be in Alaska in May. I mean, we're still traveling some, and I think maybe enough to say that we are rather convinced, as are a number of my colleagues, that by and large, our assemblies are dying. And I don't take great pride in saying that. They really, honestly, in most areas, are not doing well. And it is a mystery to me in some regards. I remember being at the Great Northfield Tent, 15 nights in the gospel, anywhere from 1,300 to 1,800 people every single night come in the two tents. And it's a marvelous opportunity, unlike anything that I know of in North America when it comes to the gospel and evangelism. And there we were in Newcastle in Northern Ireland, and In the mornings, I was sharing with a dear man named Peter Brandon. He's only made one trip probably 50 years ago to North America, but over in the UK and places beyond Australia, New Zealand, he is widely called, and everybody says it, the Prince of Preachers. He assumed the mantle from C.H. Spurgeon. And I can honestly tell you that after sitting under dear Peter's ministry for a lot of times, it's not an exaggerated mantle. He's an amazing preacher. And he stood in front of us at the Northfield tent in the mornings, which are for ministry. I was in the evenings for gospel. And he mentioned that his home city of London, England, now this is 2007, so it'll be 3 years this summer. But as of 2007, he said, one decade ago, 10 short years, there were 158 assemblies that listed London, England as their mailing address. And he said, I stand before this audience this morning to tell you that 10 years later, we are numbering 15. Less than 10% of what was there a decade ago. Now, he says, I do not mean to be sectarian in what I'm about to say. But he said, of the 15 that remain in my city, there are 8 that, to be very honest, almost no one in this audience, if they visited, would recognize anything in the place that would remind us of what we think assemblies generally are. And so he says, I have lost potentially 151 assemblies in my home city to travel and visit amongst. He said, I am left now with 7. And 10 years ago, I had 158. And he proceeded to give us 3 days of ministry on why the assemblies are dying around the world. And it answered some questions, but it still leaves some. We have the Word of God. We have the Apostles' Doctrine. We have the Gospel. We have been spoon-fed in the assemblies in North America, may I say especially in the East Coast, with some of the greatest teachers that have ever lived. So why are we dying? Do we all agree that it is not the Bible's fault? Will we all agree that it is not God's fault? And so if you put the equation down on paper, who's left? And it's us. I had a phone call on Friday that lasted for 40 minutes from a dear lady, 81 years of age, who is in a different kind of an assembly, frankly, that many of us circulate among. And she told me that they have 9 people remaining. And I said, Jane, that's unbelievable. I remember when your assembly was a thriving crowd. She said, yep. But she said, chalk this off to 45 years of total laziness. I said, wow. She said, dear, I'm 81. I can talk that frankly. She said, we have no vision for the lost. Can't tell you when the last gospel outreach was. We preach the gospel every Sunday evening, expecting that the doors are going to be kicked down by a massive crowd of people wanting to come in and hear it. And she said, and that fulfills our obligation in evangelism for the week. She said, and people never speak of the Lord Jesus and the need of salvation during the week to their neighbors and their co-workers and their friends. She said, and whenever we do, at least did have a new baby, nobody took the time to disciple it. And so if you think I'm wrong, then please feel free to think I'm wrong. I don't think it's a bad thing necessarily to go back to the absolute basics and start over again. I think we're going to need to. And I'll tell you why. We all agree that there probably isn't that much time left. I don't think the church age has another century. I really don't. But then again, there have been Christians in harder ages by far than the one in which we're found who have said, can't imagine that it'll be 5 more years before the rapture of the church. We don't know. But I will say this, if we are alive and here on planet Earth in 10 more years, you and I are going to know a lot more about persecution than we have ever thought of in North America before. It's coming. and it's coming in a gallop. We as Christians have become the great barriers against societal evolution. Every religion is somewhat tolerated right now by those that are godless, except one, and it's Christianity. And they say, after all, it was Christians that started the great crusades. That was the Roman Catholic Church. Crusades were ordered by the popes at the time. But to them, that's Christians. And they said, and after all, Adolf Hitler was a Christian. Yes, he was raised Roman Catholic too. Don't tell me he was a Christian. We know that. And some of them say, and the man that got us into this stupid two wars, George W. Bush, was a professing Christian, and yet he lied to the world about weapons of mass destruction. We'll be grateful, say some of the blogs, we'll be grateful when there is no such thing as Christianity left. It's coming, folks. And I look over the younger people here tonight, and I've got to tell you something. If you're in Christ, you have got to be strong. You've got to be strong. So what are we going to do? Are we going to just dwindle to nothing? Or are we going to turn this thing around? I honestly think it's time to go right back to the foundation of the church. I am like anybody else. I love great teaching. I love to sit and listen to some of these profound teachers who get things out of a subject that I would never think of in 100 lifetimes. I love people to give me massive thoughts of God. I really do. I love to sit in a meeting and be moved to tears. And I love to sit and listen to a message that I have chill bumps all over me. But for my little part, I have a real burden these days. To become simple again. Very, very simple. About as simple as you can get. And it's led me to some of these books to completely refocus on them and look at them not scholarly, but hopefully practically. And I find a lot of that kind of practicality in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. He talks in verse 1 about his companions. Notice that he says that our coming to you was not in vain. I like the word our. First of all, it was a reference to his companions, Silas and Timothy. We know that. It was also a representation of community. The work of God is a community effort. God is not necessarily looking for lone rangers out there riding the plains alone. And the Apostle Paul, as an apostle, could have rightfully just named himself, for he was the only apostle in the group. But every time he had companions and he writes back to the church, you will find that it is always in the plural, we, our. And I like that. You remember the writer to the Hebrews said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Here's the curious phrase. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we will often take that first clause and use it to teach that we should come out to every meeting. Listen, we should be. We should want to be at every meeting, if at all possible. But please keep it in context for the main thrust of that verse. He is writing to persecuted Jewish saints. They were in the middle of the crucible. They were melting with persecution. And that last phrase, so much the more as you see the day, it's the day of persecution approaching. And when we see it come, it has historically and understandably driven the church one of two ways. You're either going to kind of go underground and be alone by yourselves, maybe meet as a family in the dark, or you meet with a church. Now, there are a lot of Christians who today, somewhere around the world in very difficult areas, gather together in the darkness to quietly remember the Lord. and to have a little time together. And so when it's our turn to come, and it's coming, we're going to need one another and value one another in ways that possibly we absolutely never have till this point. Companions and community. The longer I live, notice I didn't say the older I get, the longer I live, the more grateful I am for Christians. We were driving back last week in the motorhome after the Park of the Palms week, and Donna looked over at me and I said, "Penny, for your thoughts." She had a little grin. I didn't know what it was. That usually means she's happy or she's scheming something up to do to me. And I looked over and I said, "Penny, for your thoughts." And she just smiled, just broke into a smile. She said, "What a life this is." I said, "Really?" She said, "What a life. Could anything get better than this?" She said, "We're with Christians all the time." It's true. Salt of the earth. You know, there are a few that make my life difficult. But at the same point, they're still my brothers and sisters in Christ. And you love them. You just can't help but love them. There is a unique bond in the family of God. I have met Christians and in 10 minutes felt closer to them than people who do not know the Lord that I've known for 20 years. It's just this knitting, this commonality and a mutuality of fellowship and of the Savior. That's a remarkable thing. And every time that we can gather together is an experience that God gives us. He lets us cheat a little bit because we're getting to know one another prior to being together forever. Bobby, let that rattle in your head tonight. You're going to spend forever with me. You have to get used to it. You've got to come to grips with it. I know you're really sick about it right now, but we're going to be together forever. It's an amazing truth, isn't it? Heaven's a big place. I love it. I love it. He's going to be back behind his purple curtain with all the better Christians. I know. But yeah, you're going to run into me once, fella. I know that. But I just can't thank God enough for the body of Christ. It's unbelievable. Everywhere in the world there are people that their language is different. They may look different. Their customs are different. They would frown on things that are very accepted here and vice versa. And you just say, forget it. We're in the body of Christ. We are joint heirs with Jesus while we travel the sod. Please keep this in mind. And to our youngest Christian friends here tonight, you please keep this in mind. Cultivate your friendships among the people of God. Don't, at the exclusion of any unsaved people, don't ignore the world. They desperately need your Savior. But make your friends the Christians. And can I tell you something? Make a special point to make older Christians your friends. They have a wealth of experience that you could tap into. They've made a lot of the same mistakes that you're headed for. And they learn from them. And the last thing they want is for you to make them and go through the pain that we have all experienced from the mistakes of our lives. And so in this community, it's a great thing. Grandparents, parents, children, babies, infants in Christ, the community of companionship. Another thing that is going to be needed, very necessary in times of persecution, is courage. Note verse 2. After we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi. Our time does not allow us to go into this, but you don't need me to. You know what happened in Philippi when Paul and Silas and Timothy took the gospel and others took the gospel there to the European continent for the very first time. And the midnight singing of praises in the inner sanctum of the prison, and God sent an earthquake, and the first male convert in Europe was their jailer. He said, you remembered what happened. But he said, when we came to you, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much conflict. And then his character, verses 3 through 6, it was done in purity. There was no double meaning. There were no improper motives. There was no dishonesty. We came in sincerity. And we also came, he said, in certainty, not suiting the message for the audience, not flattering, not doing anything as an attempt for money, God forbid, or for position, or for power. And it grieves me at times to turn on television and go to the quote-unquote Christian tier and to look at some of these fellows that are on TV. And there are times that I try to abstract myself, almost divorce myself from being a Christian, to sit there and watch, as an unsaved person might, what would be my very first exposure to Christianity and or, quote-unquote, again, the gospel. And with a jaundiced eye, I sit there and I'll say, I got to be honest. If I wasn't a believer, I would want no part of Christianity if this is what I think it was. It's dreadful. Not for the apostle and others on his team. He said, when we came among you, there was not a thing that you could hold up as blame of us. Nothing. Our character among you was perfect. Someone has really aptly said that reputation is what people think of you in public, but character is how God sees you in private. And it's still true to this day. This business of certainty not suiting the message for an audience can be a very sticky one. It is sometimes tough for people like myself who travel. For instance, there are certain subjects that I know that the elders of an assembly are united on. And their united decision happens to differ with my interpretation of a certain subject or two. And so if I'm led to speak from a place in Scripture where that could be alluded to or even directly referred to, and I stood up there as a visiting speaker knowing this thing and just decided to tell them my opinion and said, I believe that's a thus saith the Lord, I would be going against and really undermining the elders of that assembly. And so I'll stay away from that. And if you call that suiting the message for the audience, then you just have at me. But I think it's actually trying to be a little wise and certainly not confrontational, for I don't want to do anything to undermine the elders of a local assembly. But when you go to an assembly or to a local church, call it whatever you wish, and you purposely tailor a message to gain popularity and or income from your audience, it is compromise. And I would submit to you today that all over the world, there are pastors who have to, on some instances, compromise their own beliefs. I have talked with some of them on certain subjects that they see in Scripture, but that they know would cause a real problem in the church. And they walk away from it. The apostle looks back now with the benefit of a clear conscience, and he said, you will remember that when we were among you, we did not suit the message to the audience. We didn't tailor it. We didn't stay away from things. This, of course, was the gospel message. And in the gospel, he let them have it evidently with both barrels. And God blessed. I love this section, verses 7 and 8. He said, we were gentle among you. Here's the literal rendering, by the way. Even as a nursing mother keeps her babies warm. That is exactly the translation of that verse. We were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother keeps her babies warm. Paint that word picture. It's the most tender, beautiful scene. Sustenance, nourishment, protection, care, comfort, holding, pure love. That's the way he acted as he went amongst the people. It's a daunting responsibility. Now, this was an apostle who first carried the gospel, saw people saved, and then taught them. And so I would ask every one of us this evening, is this the way that people see us when we come amongst our own people in the church? Are we gentle? Are we warm, caring, feeding, compassionate, loving, sustaining? Would that we all were. Their conduct is before us in verses 9 and 10. You remember, he said, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Their conduct. Now, we have some missionaries here tonight. We have some who have spent years in the mission field. And so you don't really need me to tell you this. If your mission field was in an area where the gospel wasn't, it's just pioneer work. And it's rough slugging. It's tough. And if you go in, and if people, especially in Paul's day, would go into virgin territory that had never been visited with the gospel, the very last thing that he wanted to do was to compromise the message with the methodology of their support. And so what he's saying here is, we worked doubly. We worked with our hands to provide income, food for the team, shelter and lodging for the team, and then we worked on behalf of God and the gospel, so that none of you would ever be able to say, but I gave you a meal last Thursday, thus I deserve to be saved. So that none of you could say, but I opened my stable to you and put down fresh straw for a place to sleep. Why am I not saved? Now, do we need this same teaching necessarily today? Probably not. There's not a lot of virgin territory left in the United States and Canada. But around the world, there are missionaries that are still living this today. And there are people who don't have a lot of financial support, but they felt the call of God. And they're going in. There are some countries today where you cannot get into as just a missionary. So you go in with a vocation. You earn the people's trust by working. And you support yourself while you share Christ. And it all works. And it all works. But thank God for their conduct. Working by day, maybe preaching by night, or working by night through the night and preaching in the daytime in the synagogues. No charge for the message, so that there would be no challenge to their lives. They had a concern as well, verses 11 and 12. They exhorted, they comforted, and they charged unto what? Unto the worthiness of their calling. And he deals about their conversion, talks about it in verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God, never ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Their conversion. They first received the word. They went through a marvelous reformation, and thank God then gave him a great reception. But the next section deals with a conflict, and we're back to it again. And it is all through Scripture, because it was all through the first century church. They suffered massively. Josiah this morning read the brilliant message of Stephen, that great deacon in the church in Jerusalem, and the first recorded martyr of the church in Jerusalem. And you read that. I was marveling as he read it to us, and I followed along. I just marveled again at the brilliance of his message. And all we know from him is contained in 72 verses in the New Testament. And it's all we need to know. That deacon knew the Scripture. And that deacon stood up when the time was right, and he was counted for God. And he pulled no punches. And he won no friends. And he was stoned. And the last thing that he saw on earth was a heavenly vision of the Son of Man standing to give him a hero's welcome. What a chapter. And what a saint There is conflict. Paul wants these saints to know, I know you're going through it, but I went through it. Our Lord Jesus went through it. Your Jews, the fellow countrymen, they are receiving it from their fellow countrymen. It is part and parcel of the Christian experience, which is why he said to Timothy that all who will to live a godly life, what is the next phrase? Will suffer persecution. He doesn't just say they run an advanced risk of suffering persecution. No, they will suffer persecution. You stand up to be counted, your life being different, your example being steadfast in your quietness, you will be persecuted. It will come. If you will, with God's help, to live a godly life, then you will suffer persecution. When I was in school, we used to call that an if-then statement. If, then this will happen. And it's still true. I love the end of the chapter, and we have to really fly through it. But verses 19 and 20, the apostle here talks about what his compensation is. What is our hope? What is our joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. His crown plus God's. He looked at this church and he said, do you not understand that you are part of my crown? But above all, you are part of God's crown, for you are his people. The saints themselves are part of the crown of the apostle. And so he said, this is what my hope is. It's our joy. It's our crown of rejoicing. It's you in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. You are our glory and joy. It's as if he's saying, listen, don't give up. We are in this together, but the day is coming when we'll all be in there together. We have the Word of God within us. We have the Spirit of God within us. We have the Word of God before us. And thank God we have the glory of God ahead of us. So why would we ever give up? And His message is ours as well. Here we are, folks, in these times of decay, weakness. And what are we going to do about it? I can't look at another person and ask them what they're going to do about it. It is not my place to. I can only either stand in a mirror or look into the mirror of God's Word and ask me, what are you going to do about it? But I might be able to give you a little hint tonight. If every member of this assembly would covenant before God in the months remaining of this year to meet and share the gospel with and praying daily for God to lead them to salvation, if every person here would see one person saved, and then invest yourselves in their lives and disciple them and teach them the things of Christ and bring them here and let them see a New Testament pattern in order. I'm not a mathematician, but I think I'm right in saying that your numbers would double by the end of the year. And that trend should have been going on for decades. And it's not. We're going the other way. Can we reverse the damage? No. Unfortunately, we can't. But can we make a stop in our tracks right now and say, Lord, as pitiful as I am, and as Gene mentioned perfectly in his prayer this morning, will you work not because of me, God forbid, but in spite of me, will you work through me and make me a blessing to one soul this year? I am convinced that that's a prayer that God listens to. And I am convinced that that is a prayer that God will answer. May God encourage us, everyone, to do our part in a dying world so that we don't die out through just not really caring. May God bless His word. Father, we give thanks for the truth, for the accuracy, for the faithfulness, even for the fairness of the Word of God. We have before us tonight a really daunting example. None of us are Paul. None of us are apostles. But none of us need to be. We just ask, Father, that we will be willing to do our part. We all have friends and acquaintances that need Christ. And so we would just ask, Father, with your help, that we might have a growing and intensifying desire to see people snatched as brands from the burning. Help us to engage in friendship evangelism. Grant, Father, that people from this local assembly might lead some soul to the Lord this year, that their numbers will grow, but best of all, that all will grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. This we ask, coveting that you would part us with your blessings, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.